All right, we're studying the early church in the book of Acts. We missed last Sunday because I had the Sunday off, I was told. So I'm going to just try to give you some highlights of that, if I can keep this thing on my ear. And then go through some of the stuff I have for today. So let's open in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time to come together. Lord, especially in freedom and safety, we think of things that are going on in the world, and we're just so thankful that we have a safe place to come to open your word and to study it together. We just ask as we get into these lessons about the growing church that you would help us to see how you want us to grow and how we can continue your work here on earth. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I came across some facts about Acts. In Acts, we see the early church, the tensions, the persecutions, the frustrations, the theological problems, and hopes of confronting the neophyte bride of Christ. Acts marks the transition from the work of God among the Jews to his establishment of the universal church. In a real sense, the reader goes from Jerusalem to the uttermost part of the world in 28 chapters. The Acts presents a challenge to all Christians today. The zeal, the faith, the joy, the commitment, and the obedience of the early saints is an example to all of us believers. So last week, the lesson that we missed was on Pentecost. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to the disciples several times. He reminded them of his teachings, explained to them why he had to go to the cross to provide forgiveness for all of us, and he had to be raised again. And they were to become his witnesses to the world. But first they had to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That was the gift that the Father had promised. The disciples, or the apostles, were the first-hand witnesses of Jesus' ministry and resurrection. Their mission was to proclaim the gospel, and that was through repentance and receiving forgiveness. And the means to fulfill that was going to be the Holy Spirit. So 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven, and he told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They obeyed, and they stayed in Jerusalem. They gathered regularly in the temple to worship and to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, on the 50th day after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit descended as Jesus had promised. We see that in Acts 2, 1-4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And I found a footnote here on tongues of fire. This was a fulfillment of John the Baptist's words about the Holy Spirit's baptizing with fire and of the prophet Joel's words about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why tongues of fire? Fire symbolizes God's purifying presence, which burns away the undesirable elements of our lives and sets our hearts aflame to ignite the lives of others. On Mount Sinai, God confirmed the validity of the Old Testament law with fire from heaven. On Mount Carmel, God sent fire from heaven to burn up Elijah's sacrifice, signifying God's consuming power. At Pentecost, God confirmed the validity of the Holy Spirit's ministry by sending fire. Okay, and there was a little paragraph in our Sunday school lesson in the student book today that said the disciples had obediently waited in Jerusalem until they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, empowering them to do the mission Christ had commissioned them to do. This band of Jesus' disciples, along with other believers, totaling 120 people, now began the process of reaching the world for Jesus. We would hardly think such a small group would make a difference in a city, let alone the entire world. But God is not limited to human logic. And someplace I read where there were a lot of people that follow. We always think of Jesus just had 12 disciples following him, but there were a lot of people that listened to Jesus and followed along, and they were like part of the group there as they went, and after the resurrection, they stayed with the disciples and waited. Okay, so today's lesson, the growing church. Writer of Acts is Luke. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he tells us that, let's see here. After the day of Pentecost, believers in Jerusalem began to encourage one another. They enjoyed times of rich fellowship. And I like this. They enthusiastically permeated Jerusalem with their belief. So I thought that was pretty neat. I wish we could do a little bit more of that, enthusiastically permeate our surroundings. And the Lord added to their number daily people that were being saved. Today's lesson talks about how what can be accomplished through preaching, and when Christ is exalted, souls are saved. When he's given his rightful place, believers grow in fellowship. But it wasn't all rosy. There was a lot of persecution as well. But thankfully, God meets the challenge with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there was a multitude. I said they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So I read that there were three different times in Jewish religion that they were required to go to Jerusalem. One of them was Feast of the Passover. One was the Feast of Tabernacles, or just Passover and Feast of the Tabernacles. And the other one was the Feast of Weeks, which was also called Shabbat. And let's see, it was also called something else, Feast of Weeks, Shabbat, and also the Feast of Pentecost, I believe, is where the name came from. And at that time, all Jews everywhere had to come together into Jerusalem. So it was really a good time for God to send the Holy Spirit. It was very appropriate that he would do it there. They had an international audience. People from all over were able to see and witness this and to hear the preaching under the Holy Spirit. There were more than 100 Galileans speaking the wonderful words of God. Verse 9 in Acts 2 says, there was Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, because they were Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And we hear from them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. And they were amazed and perplexed because these people were uneducated. They were very common, ordinary people. And they were dumbfounded to hear that they would be speaking in languages from all around the Mediterranean. Okay. Anytime you have anything to add, just feel free. We go to Acts 2, 14 to 18. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The day of Pentecost was a day of miracles, and one of the first miracles was the miracle that transformed Peter from this very outspoken, kind of undisciplined person to a very eloquent and bold and fearful preacher of the God, of the gospel. So he stood up and he gave a defense. He said, these people aren't drunk. It's too early in the day for them to have drunken that much. So they're not drunk. And besides that, drinking was contrary to Jewish custom. So he said what had happened on the day of Pentecost had been foretold by the prophet Joel, and they had witnessed the fulfillment of that prophecy. Joel's prophecy was set to be fulfilled in the last days, and the last days were defined as it began with Christ's first advent, his birth, and will end with his second advent. So those are considered the last days. The description of the giving of the Spirit indicates his availability is plentiful and universal. And these are expressed by the pouring out and by his being for all flesh. The outpouring of the Spirit, there's no discrimination between gender, age, or position. He said sons and daughters will speak by divine inspiration and with divine authority. Visions and dreams will be communicated to young and old. Men and women alike receive the Spirit and prophecy. So Joel declared this to be the day of salvation to all who invoked the name of the Lord. And salvation would be no longer confined to peculiar people, but would be worldwide. Just this week, I came across something in one of David Jeremiah's devotional magazines. It's called How Peculiar. So in 1 Peter 2:9 it says, "But ye are a peculiar people." That's us. We're peculiar. It says, many of the other older translations of the Bible use the word peculiar to describe the people of God. In the King James Version, for example, we learn that Israel is to be God's peculiar treasure and that Christians are to be a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Newer versions update the language, telling us that we're a special people. Peculiar now has a different connotation. And yet, A.W. Tozer wrote, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one who he's never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he's so wrong, he is wrong so that he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. How special we are." And Charles Spurgeon said, "Be not afraid to possess this peculiar character, for though it is misunderstood on earth, it's well understood in heaven." So you can imagine people that were doing all these things, you know, it to survive, it would have to take the power of the Holy Spirit, because it doesn't make sense in human terms of what we do, talking to somebody that we can't see and feeling weak or strong whenever we're weak. All of those things just don't make any sense in today's world. But in the Bible, it does. The spiritual world, it is. All right. It is. Right. And didn't we talk before about how it was really through Jesus that women were more recognized and given more of a position in society? And that was the comment, that this was really a big deal here with Joel saying that. I'm sure they would probably just scoffed at him and didn't believe a word he said, because women, children, old people? It's like, sure. So that was one of the most important paragraphs, I think, that I read. Sons and daughters, young and old, men and women alike. So, all right, so remember we said about Peter had a miracle happen to him. It said here, Peter had been an unstable leader during Jesus' ministry, letting his bravado be his downfall, and in the end, even denying that he knew Jesus. But Jesus had forgiven and restored him. This was a new Peter, both bold and humble. His confidence came from the Holy Spirit, who made him a powerful and dynamic speaker. Have you ever felt as if you've made bad mistakes that God would never forgive you and work through you in a powerful way? No matter what sins you've committed, God promises to forgive you and make you useful for his kingdom. Ask God for opportunities to use your gifts to serve him, and when those opportunities come, boldly and confidently step into them. You will be amazed at all he wants to accomplish through you. So, you know, I think we all need to take a lesson from Peter and remember that there's just nothing that God can't forgive, and no person that he can't use. Okay, we must never underestimate the power of the gospel. Okay, oh, I don't think I read this, Acts 2:37-41. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." We must never underestimate the power of the gospel of Christ. The message that he died, that he was buried, he rose again and to life and ascended to the Father, cut to the heart of the crowd. And it says here that that was because a lot of the people that were listening to him were people that had been in that crowd shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And whenever they heard and they saw everything that was happening and they realized what they had done, they wanted to know how they could make it right. So they said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Now, repentance involves a change of mind and a change of action. A change of attitude, excuse me, without a change of heart is not true repentance. When the heart is changed, our actions will reflect that change. So the baptism was a symbol that they were identifying with Christ's death. If they had repented their sins and turned to God and submit to the baptism, confessing Jesus as the Messiah, their sins would be forgiven and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Peter assured the Jews that the promise of the Holy Spirit was for them and for their children, the seed of Abraham. The promise was also for them, quote, that were afar off, meaning the Gentiles. So they were extending that. It wasn't just for the people that were the Jews that were in Jerusalem there. The Jews who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and it was outward evidence that they had been repented and were forgiven. In one day, after one sermon, Jesus' disciples had 3,000 converts. This was as much a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit as were the other miraculous phenomena of the day of Pentecost. It was also proof of the words of Jesus whenever he said, "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." And it made note also that not everybody agreed. I guess there were thousands and thousands of people there in Jerusalem at that time. Not everybody agreed, but 3,000 converts and after one message, that's pretty awesome. Okay, then we go on to Acts 2:42-47. Okay. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those being saved. Our student book said that there's the one reason the early church grew was that believers did life together. They studied the Word of God together. They prayed. They worshiped together. Excuse me. They encouraged each other, shared meals, and cared for each other's needs. And according to the book here, it says four elements are necessary for spiritual and church growth. Number one, we have to learn together what God's word says and how to apply it. We encourage one another by building safe, loving relationships. We worship together to celebrate what the Lord has done and is doing, and pray together and intercede for one another. So those are all marks of a growing church. And I see all of those in our church. No matter how small we are, we all have that. Okay. Looks like we're going to have to get moving here. These believers loved the Lord and one another so fervently that they sold their possessions and shared their goods to meet people's needs. They had an intense feeling of responsibility for each other. If we have the same love in our hearts, we'll share our blessings. Okay. They made a daily practice of going to the church together. These believers were radiant Christians whose joy was a source of encouragement to one another and a means of gaining the favor of outsiders. Christianity has a winsome attractiveness about it. The Lord honored their faithfulness and added daily to their number. Sometimes I feel a little bit guilty because I don't feel very winsome. You know, as Christians, we're supposed to be cheerful and happy and encouraging. And let's face it, we're human. We're not always like that. But that's really what wins other people whenever we can show them that we have something that they're missing. It's the Lord's prerogative to add new members to his community. It's our joyful duty as the community to welcome to their ranks, to our ranks, those whom Christ has accepted. Okay, so now we get into the story about the lame man. And I'm just going to go through some highlights of that. We all know the story how they went to the temple and they saw a man laying there. He had been crippled since he was born. He said he was over 40 years old. And every day his family or friends would carry him to the courts of the temple where he would beg to survive. And people would drop coins or whatever and help him just to have enough money to live. So Peter and John went to the temple and they saw this man there. And of course they looked at each other and the man expected them to drop money in, you know, his cup or whatever it was. And it says, however, Peter's first statement must have been really disappointing to him because Peter said to him, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have we'll share with you." And it actually was better than the silver or gold. So he said that they would share what they had. He had something far greater. He offered the helpless man healing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in an act of faith and obedience, Peter took the man's hand and helped him up. And his legs were strengthened and he could walk. Well, you can imagine the excitement in this man. He's jumping up and down, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. This was a notable healing because everybody around them knew this was a man who had been here every day begging at the temple. They knew that he was crippled. They knew that what had happened to him was a miracle. So the immediate result of the healing gave Peter another opportunity, so he was able to proclaim Christ again and preach to the crowd, and it caused a lot of commotion there. It was a sign to the Jews that God was with the apostles. Every mighty work of God has a purpose behind it. No miracle is performed just for the sake of performance. The glory of God is tied to all his works. The people knew something out of the ordinary had happened, but they couldn't explain what it was. Peter didn't claim any credit for the miracle that happened. He could have done that. He could have, you know, said, you know, like, well, I was with Jesus and I can do whatever Jesus does now or whatever. But he didn't. He gave glory to God and he exalted Jesus Christ. And this is the key to being used in the service of the Master. We must remember that miracles and the message of Jesus go together. The credit for the miraculous must always be to Jesus, not not to us. So, of course, the Sadducees and all the religious people were up in arms again because of what they had done. They felt threatened about the healing. So, as Peter was speaking, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees approached him and interrupted the message. They were afraid that the apostles were going to have too much influence over the crowds, and they were threatened by the doctrine of the resurrection. Because remember, the Sadducees had five basic beliefs. The first one was the disbelief in a bodily resurrection. They denied that and the existence of any angels or spirits. And the second thing was that they were loyal to the Roman government. Third is they desired to maintain a status quo. They didn't want any changes. They wanted everything to stay the same as it was. And the association with the wealthy class, they were, you know, pretty wealthy. And they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So they arrested Peter and John. And since it was too late in the day, they couldn't have a trial at night. So they had to keep him in prison overnight till the next day. And in spite of the arrest and imprisonment, many believed their message. And the total number of believers at this point reached about 5,000, and that excluded women and children. So we went from 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 now in two messages. That's pretty good odds. So the meeting of the Sanhedrin was called Annas and Caiaphas. Those were two familiar names that we remember from the trial of Jesus. And they had a special interest in stopping all of this because it was going against their beliefs and against just putting their, I guess, their status and everything in jeopardy. So if they even implied that Peter and John had used magical powers, and this would have been this charge would have been guilty by death. It would have been guilty by death. By the Sanhedrin if they were found guilty of magic. Okay. So remember, Peter, who had denied knowing Jesus to the one young maiden and the one man whenever Jesus was being crucified, he stood there and he was be able to, he preached a sermon that really put them under conviction. And he declared that God had outwitted the rulers of the Jews. He brought victory out of defeat by raising Christ from the dead. In verse 12, Peter said, "The door of eternal life is open to all who believe on Jesus Christ. This door closes forever to those who reject him. And there's only one way to salvation." There was, 412. Yeah. Many people react negatively to the fact that there is no other name than that of Jesus to call on for salvation. Yet this is not something the church decided. It's a specific teaching of Jesus himself in John 14:6. If God designated Jesus to be the Savior of the world, no one else can be his equal. Christians are to be open-minded of many issues, but not on how people are saved from sin. No other religious leader could die for our sins. No other religious leader is God's only son who came to earth. No other religious leader has risen from the dead. Our focus should be on Jesus, the one whom God provided as the way to have an eternal relationship with himself. There's no other name or way. And that's true. A lot of people get offended with us if we say that Jesus is the only way to be saved. But we didn't say that. That's what Jesus said. So, and it's true. All the things that he did, no other human person was able to, no matter what religion they started. All right. An important thing, anytime we have a lesson like this, it's always important to remember that it applies to us today as well. And it says that we know that the same Spirit who anointed the apostles empowers us. The Spirit will give us words to say, provide opportunities to proclaim the gospel, and work through us to do the miraculous in the name of Jesus. and he will work in the hearts of others to draw them to Jesus. Okay. When the apostles were finally released, the Lord said, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." And this was a prayer that they went back to the disciples and all the other followers and explained to them what had happened, you know, with the Sanhedrin and the temple guards and everything. And the believers joined together in prayer at that point. And in Acts 2:29-31, it says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." It says, notice how the believers prayed. First they praised God, then they told God their specific problem and asked for his help. They didn't ask God to remove the problem, but to help them deal with it. They asked for boldness. We can follow this model when we pray. We may ask God to remove our problems, and he may do so, but we must recognize that often he'll leave a problem in place and give us the strength and courage to deal with it. So, and then God gave them an immediate assurance of his presence, because it says the place was shaken where they were assembled together. So there was like a shaken by an earthquake. They had prayed for boldness and miraculous signs, and the Lord filled them afresh with the Spirit that they might have both. They went forth to proclaim the gospel with renewed confidence. The unchangeable God was with them. Rather than discouraging and dividing the believers, the persecution from the Sanhedrin brought them closer together. All the believers were united in heart and mind. So, in conclusion, we need to ask ourselves how this applies to us, because we are the growing church also. It wasn't just back at Pentecost time in the early church. We are the church, and we're still growing. So what is God saying to us? We must embrace the spiritual dynamics of church growth to move forward as the body of Christ and as individual believers. As we worship the Lord, apply his word, follow the Spirit, and show love to one another, God's kingdom will flourish among us. And it suggests here that we get involved in a small group, and that we have two of those available, actually three. We have Sunday school on Sunday mornings, we have Wednesday night Bible study, and we have Saturday morning Bible study. And also to join a ministry group to help you serve. So that was the one where I was trying to think, you know, like ministry group. Maybe we need to be thinking about more how we can minister to people around us and represent the church to the people that need to know Jesus. So, any comments, questions? I guess the high points were that the Holy Spirit is for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, what religion, well, whether you were Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter how old you are, or whether you're man or woman, we're all empowered. You're right. The comment is that the book of Acts is still going on. It's still being written with us. So it's our duty to carry out the empowering, be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and to continue that mission of Jesus to reach other people for him and let them know that they need to be saved. They need to repent and be baptized and be filled with the Spirit as well. And we need to show that fellowship and that love for the word and love for each other, love for God. Those are all things we need to be more conscious of, I think, and more deliberate about. So, anything else? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we ask you to fill us with your Spirit so that others may see you in us and that your church will continue to grow throughout the world and to reach others for Christ. Show each of us what we need to do, not just to grow individually, but to grow as your body here in our church and in our own communities and families. And we just thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen.